Happy Thanksgiving. Everyone have a nice Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Oh, good. Were your bellies full of mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie? Is your table full of yummy food and delicacies? Were your hearts filled with joy and blessings? Was your mind filled with thoughts of praise to God for all that He has done for us? You know, there's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. There's quite a few differences, but there's one difference that it's especially want to focus on real quick. And turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So Paul is talking about a time when the days are evil. The end time, that we're supposed to redeem the time. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Here's the will of the Lord. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks." How often? Always. "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the righteous, it says, give thanks always. Always. Even if you're stressed, even if you're perplexed, even if you're depressed, even if your stomachs are empty. We met a lady on Wednesday, took her a bag of food and went into her kitchen and opened her fridge, and there was nothing inside except a few condiments. Can we give thanks in that situation? Says that we give thanks always, and we know those who are living right before Christ comes that all things will be taken away from us, from those who are faithful. Will we be able to give thanks in that time? And so the righteous are those who are giving thanks always for all things to God. Did we do that this Thanksgiving? What about the wicked? What does the Bible say about the wicked? Are the wicked giving thanks for their abundance, their good life? So they think. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so this is talking about the ungodly, those who are living their lives not in accordance with the truth, and by the way they live their life, it suppresses righteousness. So they're living an unrighteous life and glorifying that sin. But it says something else about them. It says, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So the Bible specifically notes that the wicked were not thankful. God had blessed them. He blesses them with rain, the Bible says. He sends to the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. He sends food. He sends sunshine. He sends life. Every day is a gift from God. And the Bible notes that the righteous are always giving thanks, but the wicked were not thankful. And so I ask you this Thanksgiving, do we take our basic necessities that God has given to us for granted? Or are we always giving thanks? Thanks for every breath, for every meal, for every home we have, for every good night of sleep we get. We need to be giving more thanks. My sermon this morning is the final Thanksgiving feast. You all bow your heads. Father in heaven, Lord, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon me, Lord, and upon all of us here, and a special pouring of your Holy Spirit on Kathy, Lord, who gave in a public way her commitment to you, Father. What a blessing it is to be a part of that. Lord, we know that the Bible says that the angels rejoice in heaven, and we are thankful, Lord, that we can be here rejoicing with them for your daughter, surrendering her life and accepting yours. So, Father, as we open your word, Lord, we ask that you give us an attitude of thanks. May we give thanks to you despite our hardships, our sicknesses, whatever it is we're going through, depression, anxiety, stress, worry, financial instability, Father, relationship problems, Lord, may we still give you thanks because you loved us, you created us, and you saved us, Father, from this sinful world. Thank you, Father. Amen. The year was 1620. A congregation of about 400 English were living in Amsterdam. Well, I don't know about not Amsterdam. They were living in Holland. And why were they there? They were in exile from England because they were suffering for religious persecution. And they were separatists. They did not join in with the Church of England because they saw the errors and the excesses and the abuses that she was taking. And so they separated themselves from the Church of England. The Church of England was ordained and commissioned by the king and the government. And so you can imagine the ire of the king to have these group of people that were calling out his church. And so this wasn't the only group. You also had the Puritans, heard of the Puritans, and they were trying to purify the Church of England. So they stuck with the Church of England, was trying to reform it, but the separatists said, she's gone too far. We got to separate. And they started to suffer persecution. And so around 1608, a large group of them, maybe about 400, moved to Holland where they could practice their religious faith. And so they were living there, but they weren't all that accepted in society. And it wasn't an easy life there. Yes, they could worship in freedom, but they were kind of the outcasts of society, and they got the worst jobs, the back-breaking, hard labor. It's the only jobs that they could find that the people of Holland were too proud maybe to do. And so as the years went by, they longed for something better. They longed for a better land. They had heard news of this new world, this place where you could live free. But it was very dangerous not just to travel there, but life there was also dangerous. In fact, the first colony in North America, Jamestown, founded in 1607, saw 90% of its settlers die within the first year. About 500 people came, and after that first winter, only 50 were left alive. And these were the stories that they heard. And there were rumors of attacks by Native Americans. And so it was a risky venture, to be sure. But the separatists, they wanted something different. They wanted freedom, something they longed for. And when England and Holland formed an alliance because of threats from Spain, part of that was the King of England said, you can no longer allow English churches, independent English churches, to operate. And so they kind of saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, and so they were determined to travel to the New World, a place of refuge. One of them wrote, "We verily believe and trust the Lord is with us, and that He will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein." And so using what little money they had, they pulled it together and they bought two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. Now you can imagine, these probably weren't the most advanced ships of the time. They weren't new ships. The Speedwell had some leaks that needed repairs. And so they repaired the ships and they saved up and bought some supplies. And they realized they didn't have enough space for everyone to go on the two ships, nor did they have enough money and supplies to get everyone over. And so they decided to send the younger and the stronger first to set up a established settlement so then the next wave could come back. And so it was on August 2, 1620, that a group of pilgrims left Holland for Southampton, England, where they met up with the Mayflower. Well, as you would know, as they were going over to England, the Speedwell ship that they were on started to leak. So they had to spend some time there. They had to get that fixed. And then they were off with the Mayflower. They put supplies and all and people on both ships. And on August 5, the two ships began their voyage across the Atlantic. They hadn't gotten but about 90 miles or so when the Speedwell started taking on water. So they both turned around and went back to England. Now they were sitting there in the harbor, and not only was it they eating through their provisions there, and it was costing them money to get the ship repaired, they were also having to pay the daily port fees. And so it was going through what little they had. But they got the ship repaired, and they set sail again. And they got out away from England about 300 miles out to sea, and the Speedwell started to leak again. Can imagine their disappointment as both ships turned around and headed back toward England. Would they make it? Would they make it to the promised land? Would they make it to this land of freedom? So they went back to England. Ended up, they decided to leave the Speedwell behind. So they left the Speedwell, and a group got on, about 20 people that were on the Speedwell got on the Mayflower, now overcrowded. They put all their supplies on there, and the rest of those that were on the Speedwell went back to Holland. And so now the Mayflower left alone. It was now September, the middle of September, when the Mayflower left, carrying 102 pilgrims plus about 30 crew members. It took them about 2 months to travel here to America. The first month, It went about halfway, the sailing was good, but then they hit a lot of rough seas and storms, and it was very hard. But they finally came and set foot in the middle of November. William Bradford, one of those that came across, wrote, "Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought to safe land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean, and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element." They were giving thanks to God for making it across the dangerous trip. I believe only one person died during the trip. But when they got here, the ground was already frozen. They weren't expecting to get here so late, and they had gone through quite a bit of their provisions. Running low on food and lacking shelter, they decided to stay in the Mayflower during the winter. They stayed on that ship during the freezing cold, and half the passengers died, along with half the crew. The surviving members built houses on the shore, and when springtime came, planted the seeds, those precious seeds that they had brought. They also found corn and corn seeds buried in the sand. And so it was later that year, 1621, that they harvested a harvest. You can imagine how thankful they were to harvest. You see, they didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have fast food that you could run to get a meal. They didn't have a soup kitchen or a local pantry or a nice dine-in restaurant. They were relying on what they planted that it would grow, and that when it grew, that animals and other things wouldn't get it, and that they would be able to harvest it. It was something that you couldn't take for granted, and it was something that they were very thankful for. And they saw the ear ripening in the stalk. Can you imagine planting and knowing that this is it? This doesn't produce, we have no food. That was the condition of these first pilgrims. And so when the bountiful harvest came in, there was great joy and thanksgiving. And about 90 Native Americans joined the 52 pilgrims at what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts, to mark the successful harvest. And it's remembered today as the first Thanksgiving. Yes, this was definitely something to celebrate. A harvest that truly God had blessed. Here's another harvest that's coming. Not a harvest of corn and wheat. Not a harvest of pumpkins and squash, tomatoes, cucumbers, and those yummy things to eat. But a harvest of people. The great harvest that the Bible talks about in Revelation. And God, He set up a feast to celebrate this great harvest. Did you know that? A feast of thanksgiving to celebrate the harvest that is to come. A day of rejoicing. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Starting in verse 33 is where it starts. My Bible has the heading, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. It was also called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkoth, which in Hebrew means booth. This was one of seven feasts that God set up. This whole chapter of Leviticus, you can read about the different feasts that God asked His people to observe. And there were the four spring feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented Christ's sinless body. There was the Feast of Passover, which represented His death. There was the Feast of First Fruits, which represented the first fruits of His harvest when Christ rose from a grave, that others rose up with Him and went back to heaven with Him as a promise of the greater harvest that is to come. And then the fourth and last spring feast was the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, which was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the new church there in the book of Acts. It's also the same day that God gave the Ten Commandments to His people. And then you had the summer, which was a time there was no feast. It's kind of a dead time, the hot summer. And then after that, you had the three fall feasts. You had the Feast of Trumpets, which were warnings, the trumpet blasting, warning the people of the coming Day of Atonement, which was the sixth feast, or it wasn't really a feast, but the sixth day of observance. It was actually a day of fasting and a day of prayer. And it was the day of judgment where God, everyone would be judged. And on that day, people fasted and prayed and confessed their sins so that their sins were taken off of them and put on the Lamb that was slain. So that after that, your sins were forgiven and you were part of God's people. But those who refused, those who failed to confess their sins on the Day of Atonement, look here at verse 29. It says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." The Day of Atonement was a very serious day. It was a very solemn day. And the people prayed and they asked one another, "If you confess your sins," we wanted everyone to be right with the Lord. Because if you were not right, you were cut off forever from His people. And it was pointing towards the great judgment of the Lord, where those who have confessed their sins and trusted in the merits of Christ will be forever united with Him. But those who have refused to do so, who have lived in their own righteousness and have walked their own way, will be cut off forever, for all eternity. And we know from studying Bible prophecy, the books of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, that this judgment started in 1844. And we are living during this serious time of judgment. Now is a time for us to be confessing our sins, to be getting baptized and committing our lives to God, being covered with His righteousness so that not one spot nor wrinkle is seen, because we have the character of the Lamb. And so after this Day of Atonement, after this solemn event, there was a great feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And Josephus tells us that this was the most popular feast of the Israelite year. It was a day when all people were supposed to come to Jerusalem, and they were supposed to build little tabernacles or booths. That's why it was called the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles, as close to the sanctuary as you could get. You were to build your little booth and live in it for a week. And you were supposed to be eating and drinking and celebrating and rejoicing that you were united with God and one of His people. Leviticus 23:39 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, this was also the end of the fall harvest, and they had gathered in all the fruit of the land. This was the final harvest. The final harvest of the year had been gathered in. It says, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. A week-long celebration. The first day was a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day was also a Sabbath rest. Verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice, it says. Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This is a time of rejoicing, a time of gladness, a time of thanksgiving. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Friends, this feast is looking forward to that great and final wedding feast. That great and final feast of Thanksgiving where we will live with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Where we will live with God and we will be rejoicing because He has saved us from this dark and sinful world. This will be a great celebration. The final harvest has come in. All the people that have trusted in Christ and given their lives to Him will be there. Friends, do you want to be at this feast? Do you want to be at the last Thanksgiving feast? The Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. The harvest was complete. The people were celebrating the bountiful harvest. Living in their makeshift booths around the sanctuary. Makes you think this world is not our home, right? We're just a passing through. It was a time of happy rememberings, remembering how God had brought you through the year, how He had blessed the harvest. It was also for the Israelites, it was a time of looking back of how God had harvested them from Egypt, right? And brought them out from religious oppression, where they could not worship freely, where they were not allowed to rest as God had ordained, but were subjected to slave labor. And God brought them out of bondage and to the promised land. And in fact, they didn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the wilderness. It wasn't until they got to the promised land that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. All of this is type and anti-type with the great and final feast. The most exciting part of the feast was the water ceremony. The water ceremony where all the people would follow the priests and they would walk down to the pool of Siloam, which means the sent one. And so they would walk down to the sent one and they would gather golden vessels full of water and they would carry it back to the temple, stopping about every 10 yards. And the trumpets would play and the people would sing Psalms 122. Our feet shall stand within the gates, O Jerusalem. And then the water, once they arrived, was poured out over the altar of sacrifice. And all the people were quiet as they poured out this sacred water. And it was during this time where Jesus was actually at the feast of Tabernacles, and He cried out during this solemn, quiet moment of the feast that if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me. I mean, can you imagine all of Israel standing there? And it's this great celebration. They're all quiet. They had just marched from the Pool of Siloam. And the priests are pouring out the water from the sent one. And the sent one is right there. And he's saying, come to me. He shouts it out. And the people turn and look. Who is this guy interrupting this ceremony? Jesus was bold. He was doing all he could to win the hearts and minds of the people and to turn them to the earthly, to the heavenly. And Jesus wants us to turn our minds from the earthly to the heavenly. If you want to know how you can give thanks, of how you can be in an attitude of thanksgiving always, like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, it's by turning your mind from the earthly to the heavenly. Yes, this was a great feast. In fact, Solomon's temple was dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Zerubbabel's temple was also dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we get to heaven, the Bible says there will be, after we come back in the New Jerusalem, it says there will be no temple there, that Christ will be the temple. And we will have dedicated our lives to Him. We also are temples. And He wants to live inside of each one of us. And so this feast points to the great harvest. The great harvest that is to come. We're told of this harvest in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We've gone through Revelation 13, where the time where the beasts rule on the earth and where the mark of the beast is placed, and people are told that they can't buy or sell or anything unless they have this mark. But those who overcome and stay faithful to God despite these hardships are promised to be part of the first harvest of the earth. Revelation 14, verse 14. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand he had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Jesus gathers in his harvest. He knows who is his lamb, who is his precious child. He comes with his reward for his faithful ones, and he harvests them. Jesus himself, the Bible says, harvests the righteous. And he calls his people to him for that great harvest. By God's grace, you and me will be a part of. And he will come back with clouds and with the trumpet of the Lord. And he will take us, and gravity will start to lose its hold on us. And the Bible says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we will be changed. And this mortal body will put on immortality. And we will rise up and meet the Lord in the air. What a blessed event that will be. And he will take us back to heaven, away from this dark, sinful, dreadful place, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more sickness, no more COVID, no more cancer, no more anything that destroys or kills. The lion and the lamb will lie with one another and not be afraid, and a little child will lead them. It'll be a beautiful and precious place, and we will all go up there to heaven, and we'll see the beautiful trees, and over along the way, we'll see the throne of God, and from it, the river of life flowing out from underneath. And on either side of the river, we'll see a tree. It'll look like two trees, but it's one tree that forms at the top. And on it, 12 different fruits. And then as we walk through those golden pearly gates, there'll be a beautiful silver table, miles long. And there'll be a seat there with a name tag, with your new name that God has given you. You'll sit down at that beautiful table for this great wedding feast, and you'll see a bowl of manna, maybe fruit from the tree of life, and figs and pomegranates and mangoes and papayas and almonds and dates and all the precious, delicious foods that God has made for us, set there before us. And the Bible says that Jesus will serve us. Jesus will serve each and every one of us at that great and awesome feast. And we will shout, "Hallelujah! Glory to God!" And as we sit there, though this table is miles and miles long, we'll be able to see from one side to the other. Won't that be amazing to have telescopic vision and you can see all the faces of the people there? Yes, there's the person that we gave that Thanksgiving basket to and the Steps to Christ book. And look, there's Daniel over there. And you'll see maybe your neighbors and friends around that table. And your heart will be glad and you'll say again, "Hallelujah! Glory to God!" But who won't you see at that table? Who won't you see? Is there someone that you won't see at that table? Sad to think about, really. Such an amazing event. What in this life would keep us? Would distract us from being there? Matthew 22 says, "The wedding is ready." Verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite into the wedding." And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. There was nothing he could say. There were no excuses you could make in that day. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Doesn't say cast him into outer darkness where there'll be shrills and screams from the pain of burning hell. No, it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is agonizing. Why didn't I just accept the robe of righteousness of Christ? What was I thinking? Why did I trust in my own merits? Why did I trust in my own righteousness? Why didn't I surrender all and confess my sins before it was too late? So as we look around that table, those who do not have on the wedding garment will not be there. Those who have not accepted the robe of Christ's righteousness, that robe that Adam and Eve gave up at the very beginning, that robe that they've tried to replace with fig leaves. Those who are wearing the fig leaves will not be there. Friends, what robe are you wearing? Are you wearing the robe of Christ? Have you accepted the merits of His salvation? It's a perfect robe, beautiful, without a spot, without a wrinkle, shining in glory. Nothing that we could ever make could compare to this robe. And it's freely given to all the wedding guests. It says, here is your robe. There was no reason why that man did not put on this robe. Friends, there's no reason why we should not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's free. It costs us nothing. And why we should not offer it freely to our neighbors and to our friends. Because we don't want to sit there and not see our neighbor there. Not see a family member there or a coworker there or a fellow student there. We want all to be there and to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19. Our scripture this morning, Revelation 19, it says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, we will be blessed if we are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've all been called. We've all been invited. We've gone out to the highways and the byways. Whether you're good or bad, we all need the merits of Jesus. Now, I wonder if this man was one of the good. You know, it says they invited the good and the bad. Always wondered if he was one of the good. Thought maybe like the rich young ruler, lived a good life, don't steal or kill, or do all these terrible parade of horribles that we think of, right? But yet he had never surrendered his life to Christ. He had never surrendered and trusted in the merits of Christ. He had never realized that his righteousness was like filthy rags. When looking in a mirror, when comparing our life to the life of Christ. So I've wondered, was this one of the good? Or it says that they went in and invited the good and the bad. I don't know. But I pray it's not you and me. Pray it's not you and me. Kathy, you're starting a wonderful journey. Accepting salvation of Christ. Keep walking in that. He will help you every day. Keep on that robe of righteousness, and may all of you who have accepted His righteousness continue to wear it. Continue to wear that robe of righteousness. And if anyone here has not accepted the robe of Christ's righteousness, I encourage you, don't wait. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Time is too short to wait. And the reward is too great to give up. It'll be a wonderful day, and I want to be sitting there at that table, and I want to look around and see each and every one of you there. May we all be there. If you'll bow your heads, prayer with me. Father God, Lord, we're looking forward to that final Thanksgiving feast, Lord. That last Thanksgiving feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Father, Lord, we accept the robe of righteousness that you have freely offered to us. Help us to always wear it. Help us to never take it off, lest we get caught like that man who did not have on the wedding garment. May we live a life of thanksgiving and rejoicing because we know that our salvation is sure and that you are coming soon to take us home. Help us to be faithful, Father. Bless each and every one of those that are here today, Lord. May they walk in your light, in your path of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.